So ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray together. O living God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. And we praise you that you have inspired the word, O Holy Spirit. And now we pray that you would illumine our hearts. We pray that you would open our minds and our hearts to understand what you are saying to us and to receive it with submission and faith. And we pray that you would open your word to our minds and hearts, that as we study it together, we would hear the voice of the Good Shepherd speaking to us from above, that we would heed it and follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Titus is one of the pastoral epistles. That is, it's written to a pastor. When it says, you do this, you do that, it's the Apostle Paul talking to Pastor Titus. And you might recall Pastor Titus was left on the island of Crete. The Apostle Paul and Titus had done a missionary trip there, and they had traveled around, and there was a network of churches in varying cities, probably house churches or meeting in people's homes at that point. And the Apostle Paul had continued on his mission, but he had left Titus there. Do you remember why? It was to put in order what remains. And at the top of his agenda was to appoint elders to prepare and ordain elders in each of the cities where there were churches. And the reason was because the gospel and God's way of life just goes against the grain of the world's way of life. And Crete was a very, very worldly island. It was a pagan island. And so we think of our culture as going downhill and sinking into neo-paganism. Well, this was a culture that was even farther down there, and it hadn't even climbed up there. It was just at the beginning of the climb. And so Titus, the Apostle Paul, gives Titus instructions, but to me they are very relevant to us in our society, because we need to face, well, we want to stop the downhill decline, don't we? At least in ourselves and in our churches. And we want to continue to build up a bright witness to the world in the midst of the darkness and corruption. And so the Lord calls us to be salt and light. That language comes from the Sermon on the Mount. Salt preserves from corruption. Light shines in the midst of the darkness. And you might remember last week I gave you one of my little slogans. You can't push the darkness out. You have to let the light in. And we have to let the light of Christ into our lives, but then the light of Christ shines through us. So that we're bright light in the world. But how specifically did God call the church in Crete to be salt and light in their very pagan culture? And how does that apply to us? Well, 3 points. Number one, keep learning God's word and keep doing so together. And while you do so, keep expecting the Holy Spirit to change you through it. And it starts with this very assumption. Godliness does not come naturally to us. We need to learn godliness. It's always tempting once we're saved and we have assurance of salvation to think, okay, now I can sit back and prop up my feet and just coast from here on. But the Lord says, no, you're just at the beginning of your pilgrimage. You need to learn godliness. Look at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. The grace of God has appeared, meaning in the first coming of Jesus Christ, God's grace made an appearance on this earth, bringing salvation. Verses 1 to 10, we'll come back to that verse, but notice the structure of this chapter, chapter 2 of Titus. Verses 1 to 10 give us a list of duties, but then verses 11 and 12 tell us that all these things are rooted in the gospel. That's This is sort of a variation on a pattern that we see in the New Testament. In the book of Ephesians, there are six chapters. Chapters 1 to 3 speak about the gospel foundation, and then chapters 4 to 6 talk about the duties that flow out of that. The book of Romans, very similar, the first 11 chapters, the gospel foundation, and then 12 to the end, the duties that flow out of that. But this talks about the duties first, and then, but remember, this flows out of a gospel foundation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. So verses 1 to 10 tell us duties, but that's not in order for us to build up our own salvation to somehow earn our acceptance with God. But it's because God has sent salvation. It's because the grace of God has appeared. But godliness doesn't come naturally to us. First, we need to be born again so that our nature is changed. But then that's just the beginning. We need to learn godliness. We need to be trained to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And the main way we learn that is through hearing the Word of God with faith. So not only does godliness need to be learned, it also needs to be taught. And that's why the Apostle Paul gives this exhortation to Pastor Titus and to all pastors by extension. Look at verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And notice there's a contrast, but, which means it's contrasting it with the way chapter 1 ended. Chapter 1 ended with the people that were sort of rebelling against the gospel or resisting the newness of life that God gives in Christ. And this is the standout in contrast to those promoters of false teaching or the buyers of false teaching that chapter 1 describes. Well, remember how chapter 1 described them, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, for the sake of dishonest gain. And it's like false teaching is an unhealthy infection in the life of a Christian individual or the life of a Christian church. And it spiritually sickens individuals. It spiritually sickens whole churches. But Pastor Titus and all pastors, Pastor Bird and Pastor Wilson and all other pastors, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that word sound, well, the Greek word that's translated sound, we get our English word hygiene from. It actually does have to do with good health. It means healthy doctrine. And doctrine means teaching. So sound doctrine is healthy teaching. And healthy teaching is good medicine, it's good nutrition, it's good hygiene. And it's important then, not only that we put ourselves in a position to learn godliness, but that we also encourage the teaching of godliness, because that's God's means of making his church to be salty salt and bright light. And not only the church corporately, but each individual believer. Well, what is it that makes doctrine sound or healthy? It's that it's not just someone's bright ideas, but that it's God's Word. It's God's Word. That's why I encourage you to keep your Bibles open as you listen to the sermon. God's Word is the healthy teaching that we need. Neither Titus, nor me, nor any Christian minister is to make up his own message. The preacher is to explain and apply God's Word. Which is why verse 15 says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Declare these things, not your own bright ideas, not your own entertaining stories, but God's Word. Notice that God wants your doctrine, what you believe in your head, and your life to sync up. He wants them to match. What you believe should always go hand in hand with how you behave, and how you behave should always go hand in hand with what you believe. They should never clash. Look at chapter 1, verse 16, speaking about these people who were making trouble in the church. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny them. I grew up hearing this saying, you probably heard it too, your actions speak louder than your words. And that was the case for these people. They claimed to know God. They made, we're better Christians than the Apostle Paul. We're better Christians than Pastor Titus. They claimed to know God. They claimed to have a special insight. But by their actions, they denied him. Their actions spoke louder than their words. In contrast, for we who belong to Jesus, the gospel should shine out in our lives. And our lives should adorn the gospel, make it attractive, make it beautiful. And not just on the personal level, not just as individuals, although starting with us as individuals, but our lives together in the body of Christ should adorn the gospel. The fellowship and the service of the church body should adorn the gospel, which means that we who preach the gospel, who preach and teach God's word, should be both doctrinal and practical. It also means we should set a good example. Look at verses 7 and 8. Again, remember, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Pastor Titus, and by extension to other Christian pastors. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. Healthy speech that cannot be condemned. So keep praying for these things for your pastor and for all pastors. Apart from the Lord, we can do nothing. So keep praying for these things for your pastor and for all pastors. But it also means that every time you hear God's word, you should prayerfully ask yourself this. Where is God calling me to change? Where is God calling me to change? Whether the pastor thinks of it or not, how should you change because of this scripture? I had an experience once, it was a long time ago, but I've never forgotten it, where somebody came to me and said, you know, Pastor, that sermon you preached 2 weeks ago changed my life. It really transformed me. It made a huge difference. And I said, oh, really? Well, what about it? What was it about that sermon that was so helpful? And then the person began giving a summary of what the Lord had taught him and how it had made such a big difference. And I'm listening and I'm thinking to myself, I don't even remember thinking those things, let alone saying them. And I figured, well, this was the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and applying it to that person's needs. And he did use that sermon, except it wasn't my brilliance or my eloquence or anything like it. It was the Holy Spirit using God's Word. And we should be listening for the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. When we hear the sermon preached, when we read the Bible, and asking, is there something that I believe that I need to renounce? Is there something that I need to believe? Is there something that I'm doing that I need to repent of? Is there something that I'm not doing that I should be doing? How does God call me to change in response to His Word, in following the Lord Jesus? What steps am I to take as I walk with Jesus step by step, day after day? So remember, verses 2 to 10 address the healthy Christian living that accords with healthy Christian doctrine. But then verses 11 to 14 address the healthy Christian doctrine that gives rise to this healthy Christian living. And notice where these things are to be taught and learned and lived. God's place for these things is the Christian home within the church family. So this brings us to point number 2. Point number one was keep learning God's word, keep doing it together, keep expecting the Holy Spirit to use that. Point number two, keep living for others, keep doing so together, keep doing so where God has called and stationed you in life. And that's a summary of verses 2 through 10. So let's look closely at these verses. And notice how these verses speak to what accords with sound doctrine for different parts of the church family. So it starts first with older men. Look at verse 2. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Sober-minded, that's something that keeps being repeated. The Holy Spirit gives self-control, it gives gravity, it gives seriousness about the Lord and the things of the Lord. Sensible, self-controlled, sound in their faith. As we grow in years, we should grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. Full of love, sound in faith, in love, so that generosity, hospitality, those very things that chapter 1 listed as qualifications for elders are reflected. And in steadfastness, persevering. And the longer you live, the more experience you get, the more you experience the ups and downs of life, the highs and lows of life, the progress and the regress of life. But steadfastness keeps on going. So first of all, the gospel makes a difference to older men, and it should, and we should cooperate with the Holy Spirit training us in godliness. Secondly, it makes a difference for the older women. Look at verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women. And went on into the beginning of verse 4. In other words, older women, live in a way that honors God. Use your words to build up, not to tear down. Don't slander others. Don't be enslaved to any addiction. It mentions wine, but we know there are lots of addictions that wine can represent. But also, teach what is good, especially to the younger women. Which brings us to that third category. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the young women. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled. To love their husband and children, this is the difference the gospel makes. To live wisely and be pure, to work in their homes, to do good, to respect their husband's leadership. We think of godliness as being spectacular things, but godliness really takes place in real life, right where the Lord puts us, doing the routine things, the humdrum things, in such a way that we bring glory to God and that we grow in grace. I remember reading a book years ago, I can't remember the author's name, but he said, in this way we should turn our tedium, talking about the routine things of life, into te deum, which means unto God. Our lives should be hallelujah, so that even when we're washing dishes or whatever we're doing that is just ordinary stuff, we are worshiping and honoring God by it. But then fourth, he speaks to the younger. Pastors are to train the younger men. Verse 6, likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. That's the main thing that the younger men need to learn, self-control. That's the one thing. And I think back when I was young, even after I was converted, how desperately I needed to learn that self-control. My anger, my lust, my impulsiveness, this and that. That was the top of the agenda. That was the main thing I needed to learn. And that seems to be God's idea too. Urge the younger men to be self-controlled And then fifth, and this one sort of shocks us, slaves. Look at verses 9 to 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. The Roman Empire at this time had lots and lots of slaves. More people were slaves than were not slaves. And the striking thing to me was, the Lord just addresses the situation that exists. As you read through the Bible, you see that it undermines the institution of slavery, but it didn't really counsel revolution against that institution or other injustices in society. It says, here's how you walk godly in the situation right where you are. And in other words, the scriptural religion, sound doctrine, is reformational and not revolutionary. And when I was a teenager, I read Karl Marx, and I got all excited about, we can change the world and we're going to overthrow the man and these institutions and so on. That's not the way the Lord works. It's kind of a strange thing. You'd sort of expect him to, because he's got true justice and so on, but that's not the way he works. He starts right in the hearts of people and begins transforming their lives. And then he starts with those people and transforms their relationships. And he starts with those relationships and transforms their network of relationships and their local communities and then their broader communities and so on. And it's an exciting thing to see how the Lord works. So those who are slaves, what did he say to them? They're to submit to their masters. They're to do their best to please them. They're to not talk back. They're to not steal. They're to show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. In other words, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And as we read through history, and it took a long, long time, these principles that God taught not only to slaves, but to masters in Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere, in Philemon, eventually worked themselves out so that Christian nations that were influenced by Christianity became opposed to slavery, began to work against slavery. All of this, I mean, all these verses starting from verse 2 on through verse 10 goes against the grain of our fallen nature. Which is why we need the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ each and every step of the way. But not only that, just step back now and get a big picture of these verses. Notice how much all this also goes against the grain of the world. God calls his people to be countercultural, to go against the grain of the world. So first, notice, I'm just going to point out four observations. Notice first that following Jesus means wholeheartedly embracing God-given distinctions and assignments. Our world rebels against this louder and louder every day, it seems. But God created us male and female in his own image. And God talks about those distinctions, women and men, in this chapter. And God doesn't back down on them. That's the way he's created us. That's the way it is. And if we want to live healthily and happily in his world, we have to conform to the way the Creator designed things. I remember when I was a little kid, I grew up near a sand and gravel pit, and there was this one place where the woods back behind someone's house backed up to the gravel pit, and the hill was sort of cut out there, and we called it a cliff. And to our little eye, when we were little, it looked like a huge cliff. But somehow we got this bright idea of playing there, and I talked myself into thinking, you know, if I cup my hands like I do when I'm swimming, so that I catch the air, and I run real fast and jump off the edge, I bet I can glide down, I can just glide down to the ground down there. And so I actually tried that. I backed up as far as I could and ran as fast as I could and jumped off the edge of that thing, and And at first it seemed like it worked. I just felt myself going this way, but the next thing I know, I'm thankfully it was just sand. The next thing I know, I just hit the ground and I'm tumbling over and over and came to a undignified crash landing. That's because the way God works in this world, there's such a thing as gravity. And no matter how sincere I was, I couldn't defy the law of gravity. And no matter how sincere we are, how sincerely we believe it, God has created us male and female. He gives us these assignments. He calls us to walk within them. And not just male and female, but old and young. We grow older in life. And those are assignments as well. And we have different responsibilities at those different stages in life. That's part of our calling. And not only that, but vocation and station. The Lord puts us where we are. Are we married? Are we unmarried? Are we workers or are we bosses? God gives us these roles in life, and we're to honor Him step by step in each of those places. Second, following Jesus means submitting to God-given authority. There is such a thing as authority. Authority in the church, authority in society, authority on the job. And God delegates His own authority to different lawful authorities. There's such a thing as unlawful authority too. But that which is part of God's given structure, we're to respect that authority. Whether we're in authority or whether we are under authority. My oldest son is in law enforcement. I've talked to him about this quite a bit. When we hear loud voices saying, let's defund the police, let's do away with law enforcement and so on. And I've talked to him about that, and I said, there are two different ways that people violate the fifth commandment, and they're doing so more and more in our society. And the one way is by rebelling against authority and saying, let's not submit to authority. But the other way is when those in authority abuse their authority. It's the authority is given by God, and it's under God, and it's limited by God. And those two sort of are egging each other on to make things worse and worse in our society, as people in authority abuse their authority and people under the authority want to cast off all authority. It all flows out of defying God's authority, especially as he sums it up in the fifth commandment. Third, following Jesus means cultivating self-control. You heard that repeated again and again. Fourth, following Jesus means living for others in the church. And I hope you notice this, that Christians are called to receive God's word, but we're also to train one another. Explicitly, God told the older women to train the younger women, but that principle applies across the boards. Why are older men to be sound in the faith? So they can set a good example and pass it on and train younger men. And right through the whole church family. Even the slaves are called to adorn the gospel. Notice a very important reason why believers are to cultivate spiritually healthy lives together. Because on the one hand, it's to prevent bad witness to the world. Look at the end of verse 5. That the word of God may not be reviled. When our actions speak louder than our words, and our words promote the gospel, but our actions undermine the gospel, then the word of God is reviled. Don't let that happen. But on the other hand, it's to promote good witness to the world. Look at the end of verse 8. So that opponents may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Well, wouldn't that be great? Because the world is always looking for something. The devil is an accuser, and he's always looking for something. And those who are under his dominion are always looking for something, constantly accusing believers. But wouldn't it be great if they look and they look and they look and they can't find anything? We did see an example of that in the Old Testament in Daniel. When Daniel was given a position of authority in Babylonian society, and his enemies were jealous and they were trying to find something to blame on him, and they couldn't find anything except one thing. He prayed to God every day, 3 times a day. He kept praying. And so they cooked up this scheme to have the king outlaw praying to anything except this idol. But Daniel, when he heard that new law, that was an abuse of authority. So Daniel disobeyed that law. And he went ahead and prayed. And he prayed in such a way that his enemies could see that too. So they had something to accuse him of. But it wasn't a vice, it was a virtue. That was all that they could find to accuse him of. And that's the way we're to be. The irony of all this is, as much as unbelievers hate all these Christ-centered values, when they actually see them lived out in Christian homes, in Christian congregations, when they actually see the fruit of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ actually lived out and reflected in people's lives, it attracts them. That was my own experience. I hated Christians as a teenager. I hated Christians, and I wanted to stay far away from them. When I graduated high school, I actually left home, and I intended to keep Christianity in my rearview mirror forever, and I was determined I wasn't going to go back. That was my stupid plan. The Lord had better plans for me, and he intervened. But I got a job where there were Christians working there, and there was something about them. They had something that I didn't have. There was something about them that attracted me. Even though I hated Christians and didn't want anything to do with them, it was like a moth being drawn to the flame. And it made me start reading my Bible. And when I read my Bible, the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sin, of my need of a Savior. And he brought me to salvation. And that's what the end of verse 10 is talking about. So that in everything they may adorn the gospel of God our Savior. And then one final point, point number 3. Keep looking together to Jesus Christ, not only for forgiveness, but also for transformation. Keep doing it together. Look at verses 11 to 14. And these verses really deserve a much closer look than we can give them. I'd encourage you to reflect on them in your family worship or in your secret worship. But notice how they talk about the past, present, and the future. First of all, the past. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. There was an epiphany, a manifestation of God, and it was the first coming of Jesus Christ, bringing salvation. It's available to all. It's designed for all. It's to be proclaimed to all. But then this has present implications. Verse 12, training us, two things. On the one hand, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. On the other hand, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. It's talking about right now, our present lives. That we're to be putting off ungodliness and worldly passions. We're to be putting on self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. And we can't just do it by our own willpower. It's the grace of God in Christ that must train us. And how do we get that training? As we put ourselves under the ministry of the Word of God, and as we are both hearers and doers of what God tells us. Well, verse 13 is still talking about the present, but it's starting to look towards the future. So look at verse 13. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So back in verse 14, it said the grace of God has appeared. And the word that's used is epiphany. We get our English word epiphany from it. In verse 13, it says the grace of God will appear. And there's that same word, epiphany. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will appear. And so we speak about the cross and the crown. That's what we're talking about. We begin by taking up our cross and following Jesus. But at the end of the trail, we receive the crown of glory when our Lord returns. That's our blessed hope. Then it looks back to the past, speaking about our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And notice it calls Jesus God. And he's also man, but he's God. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, on the one hand, to redeem us from all lawlessness, that's to rescue us from sin, and on the other hand, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. I had a fellow in one of my congregations who had lived a very ungodly life. And if he had lived in our day and age, he would have been part of, in his pre-Christian life, he would have been part of the LGBTQRSDUVWXYZ community. But God saved him from that. And he still maintained some of his friendships with people from his old life because he wanted to tell them about Jesus. And so they would do things together, go to concerts or go out for supper or whatever, and he would tell them about Jesus. And they wanted to do something on a Sunday, and he said, "No, I'm going to go to church." And they said, "Oh," and they named him, "Why do you always have to go to church?" And he said, "I don't go to church because I have to. I go to church because I want to." See, the Lord makes a difference in our hearts so that when he purifies for himself a people for his own possession, we become zealous for good works. We have a new heart. We have new desires. We have new motivation. We want to do what the Lord wants us to do. Again, those verses deserve a much closer look than we can give them now. But in conclusion, for now, in what ways did God call the church in Crete to be salt and light in their very pagan culture? And how does that apply to us? In what ways does he call us to follow their example? Number one, keep learning God's word together. Keep expecting the Holy Spirit to change you through it. Number two, keep living for others together in your God-given callings and stations in life. Number three, keep looking together to Jesus Christ, not only for forgiveness, but also for transformation. In the hymn Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady wrote this prayer to the Lord Jesus: "Be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power." Let's pray together. O living and true God, thank you for the grace of God that has appeared in the first coming of our Lord Jesus, that will appear in his second coming in power and in glory. Please keep training us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Help us to put off sin, to put sin to death by the power of your Spirit, and to put on righteousness, to cultivate and vivify the graces that you are working in us. O Lord Jesus, please be of sin the double cure in our lives, as individuals, as families, as a congregation. Please keep cleansing us from its guilt and power. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's respond to God's word together by singing hymn 544, "Lead On, O King Eternal." The Lord sends us out following him. Lift up your hearts and receive his blessing. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.